When Andy asked me if I wanted to take the service this morning, he said, "Oh, choose your own subject, what you want to do." I said, no, I'll leave it up to you. You give me a verse on scripture. So he's given me Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. Thank you. This morning we're going to look at the subject of prophetic vision. And the passage is from Ezekiel. Now, this is not a book that we tend to delve into very much, or indeed in any detail at all. And during my time of preparation, as I was looking at this subject, I discovered that it could be found in the Old Testament, apparently, between Lamentations and Daniel, and it's 48 chapters in length. Ezekiel at that time was a contemporary of both Jeremiah and Daniel. The book of Ezekiel was probably written around, and these are fairly approximate dates, 593 to 565 BC, during the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. As with all prophecies and visions, it's not an easy read, and in places that can be quite difficult to understand. Who can fully understand or appreciate this book? I believe during my reading that even biblical scholars can struggle with interpretation. So please bear with me this morning. Ezekiel at the time was administering to a generation who were both sinful and without hope. By means of his prophetic ministry, he attempted to bring them back to immediate repentance and to have confidence in the distant future. In the book of Ezekiel, he is known by his series of visions and prophecies. The name Ezekiel means strengthened by God. And he grew up in Jerusalem, where he was in training to be a priest in the temple. Ezekiel was destined to begin his life's ministry as a priest at roughly the age of 30, when he was abruptly uprooted from his homeland and marched off into captivity. And that was into Babylon at the age of 25. For several years, he languished in despair, being away from his homeland. But then at the age of 30, a majestic vision of God's glory captivated him. If you like, that was a light bulb moment, and aha, it starts to make sense, whereas before it hadn't. The priest and prophet discovered that God was not confined to the narrow boundaries of Ezekiel's native land. Instead, he discovered that he is a universal God, a God who commands and controls both persons and nations. In Babylon, God imparted to Ezekiel his word for the people at that time. This experience transformed Ezekiel. He became avidly devoted to God's word. But he soon realized he had nothing personally to assist the Babylonian captives in their bitter situation, nothing that he could do. But he was convinced God's word spoke to their condition and could give them victory. And Ezekiel used various methods to convey God's word to his people. Throughout this book, Ezekiel is known for his prophecies, which, amongst others, included prophecies on the ruin of Jerusalem, God's judgment on nearby nations, a last call for repentance to Israel, and finally, in the latter chapters of the book, prophecies concerning the future restoration of Israel, which is what we're going to look at in a bit more detail this morning. The book of Ezekiel calls us to join in a fresh and living encounter with the God of Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. So if you like to experience new life in an ongoing living relationship in our own lives, a relationship with Jesus. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel's prophecies speak of hope for the future. Ezekiel wanted to help the people learn from their failures, learn from the mistakes, and not repeat the same mistakes over and over again. He announced impending judgment upon the nations that surrounded Judah and re-established hope for the restoration of Israel. as Annabelle read this morning, his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37 pictures new life being breathed into the nation. And that prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled upon the return of Christ on earth. Ezekiel has shown all Christians today that if we are to be obedient to God's call in our lives, we, like Ezekiel, can warn others that judgment is coming. But we can also share with them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. New life, new hope, a new beginning. In verse 3, it uses the expression Son of Man, which is repeated elsewhere in the Bible, and this simply means man in this context. It emphasizes the humanity of a person. In the case of Ezekiel, who was often referred to as Son of Man, God probably chose this manner of direct address to point out the contrast between the human condition of Ezekiel, with his own human frailties and limitations, and that of the transcendent majesty of the supreme and eternal God. In Jesus' case, the application of the title Son of Man also highlights the humanity of Christ. The difference is that Jesus is the Son of Man. That is, he is the epitome of humanity. Jesus is the sinless one, humanity perfected, the one to intercede and reconcile between God and man. Just prior to the passage we were looking at this morning, in the preceding chapter 36, Ezekiel prophesied the rebirth of Israel, depicting flourishing garden cities filled with vibrant, alive people. In verse 37 it says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones then came to him after God had directed him to prophesy of the rebirth of Israel. The vision depicts a scene of total devastation, where Ezekiel sees the Lord fulfilling in visionary form the promise of chapter 36, verse 27, "And I will put my spirit in you." God's people at this stage had been utterly destroyed for their sin. In verse 1, it talks about the hand of the Lord was upon me, and this was an expression used to introduce and link other prophetic visions. The valley in the vision was not just a random location, but represented a valley exile. The valley in exile contrasts to the vision in later chapter 40, verse 2, where he took me up and set me on a very high mountain within the land of Israel. So the depth of the valley to the high mountain, the contrast there. The valley, a place of death, from which Israel must be delivered before they can be brought into the land of life. The valley is not merely filled with slain corpses, but with skeletal remains and dry skeletons at that. Not life as we know it remains in the bones. So was this the end of the story for Israel? It continues, the vision symbolized the house of Israel that was then in captivity. They thought their hope was gone. They thought they were cut off forever. The Israelites felt their national hopes had been dashed and the nation had died in the flames of Babylon's attack, its captivity, and ultimately they had no hope of resurrection. Son of Man, can these bones live? Can there be life again, was the question. This is not a general statement about resurrection, but specific to these bones, which represented Israel. God has the power to bring the dry bones back to life. The question remains whether it is his will to do so. God can reform, reshape, and breathe new life into them. How shall that life be breathed into these dry bones? in the passage, Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the bones and requires them to listen to the word of the Lord. In response, the Lord will breathe his spirit into them and bring them back to life, not as skeletons, but as living flesh. Then the bones will know and acknowledge God's lordship. Ezekiel does as he is instructed and speaks the word and sees the power of God immediately unleashed. While he is prophesying, the bones come together with a rattling noise and are clothed in flesh and skin, reformed but still without life. There was no breath in them. A second command was then given for Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind from far off, bringing life-giving breath to the people. So it's a two-stage process of recreation, forming and filling, echoing the creation account in Genesis. This highlights the central role of the Holy Spirit in bringing new life to the restored people. And Ezekiel is the channel through whom the Spirit gives power and through which regeneration takes place. Dry bones reformed into bodies, and then the Spirit enters them, raising them to their feet. Ezekiel's visions come about, and the people will be restored to the land and revitalized for the work of God's Spirit. The vision also, and most importantly, showed that Israel's new life depended on God's power and not the circumstances of the people. Putting breath by God's Spirit into the bones showed that God would not only restore them physically, but also spiritually. A complete renewal from death to life. For those of us who study such Old Testament prophecies, this one may be familiar. In general, visions and to a certain extent parables tend to be open-ended and full of imagery. Imagery that is capable of diverse interpretation. This vision, indeed any vision or prophecy, needs to be read within the context of the biblical book in which it stands. If taken out of context, it could be misunderstood to represent a timeless statement or some universal truth, which is generally not. The broader context is the place of the vision within the book of Ezekiel itself, as part of the message of restoration to a people who have experienced the full outpouring of God's wrath, complete separation from their God. This passage is about the divine work of recreating Israel through the prophetic word and spirit. In the vision of the valley in exile, what Israel faced was not a near death, but rather a total death experience. They had died, decomposed, leaving only bones behind, and then the bones had been left in the sun to bleach. Dead as possible to be. This is a spiritual condition that by nature we all share. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, tells them, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." Will God, like he did with Israel, raise people like us, you and me, back to life? The answer is yes, just in case you're wondering. In Colossians, Paul tells them, "When you were dead in your spirit and your sins, and in the circumstances of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. In Christ there is life." In other words, it is as we share the experience that Christ first experienced for us, that we are brought from death to life. What he does for the Christian, he has first done for Christ, for Jesus, and Jesus is the key. Jesus took upon himself our death. Sin had to be paid for, and Jesus was the price to be paid. As it were, he was laid out among the dry bones of that valley for my sake. But Christ did not remain there. He burst forth with resurrection power and was raised from the dead by God. We are not dry bones any longer, but living, breathing, spirit-infused children of God. What Ezekiel saw in a vision has now become reality for us. Christ's resurrection is our source of confidence. The New Testament teaches us that this is something new, never seen before in history, the key to our faith as Christians. C.S. Lewis, the well-known writer, scholar, and theologian, puts it like this. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement and rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. Everything is different because he has done so. As Christ was, so we have been physically raised and gloriously to life. Our sure and certain hope is that God is at work within us to present us perfect in Christ, changing us into that what we should be from what we are. So that means, amongst other things, being open to leading our lives in a way that glorifies God, day by day, lives led and infused by the Spirit of God. And Andy will be picking up this theme when he returns from holiday. We have been recreated in Jesus Christ, saved to serve and equipped to do God's work in the world, work that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Now, each of us know God's presence, guiding us in how we lead our lives, in all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think. Amen.